So, why don't we read together? And you don't have to follow along, but open your Bible and see if you can read along with your eyes. And I'll read up to verse 7 because we started reading from verse 8. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Although I sense that we're a little rushed this morning for whatever reason, I pray that you will calm our hearts down and help us just to focus on the purpose of why we're all here this morning. We're here for you. We have brought many burdens and many requests this morning to you. And we just ask that you will help us. You'll be with us first and foremost and help us to really find comfort in your presence, Lord. I pray that the words that I will speak will be yours, that it will be a teaching that comes from Paul directly, and that we'll all be able to gain benefits from the word that you will speak to us, and that it will help us to live our lives for you. I pray the Holy Spirit will just control this time for the next 30 minutes or so. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And this week, I had a conversation with a brother from the church, whom I will call Brother A, who told me his conversation with another brother in the church, whom I will call Brother B. Brother A asked Brother B, "Now that you have more time, why don't you serve the Lord more?" Brother B responded by saying, "I have already claimed the ticket to heaven. See, once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's all I want. I don't want any reward in heaven. I just want to enjoy this life to the fullest." So Brother A asked what I thought about that. And obviously, when he was speaking to me, he was disturbed and a little bit frustrated. And what he should say if he was to talk to him again. And this is what I told Brother A. I told Brother A that Brother B was brilliant. And I should have thought of that. If we don't want any reward in heaven, I guess it's okay for us to live however we want, knowing that our eternal life is secure. Am I right? Oh, okay. I don't know. I'm being sarcastic, of course, but if I was to be really serious about it, first thing I would do is I'll meet with a Brother B and listen to his thoughts about how he came to such conclusion. And I will say with utmost respect for the brother that he should take his salvation very, very seriously, because he only has his lifetime to decide where he will spend his eternity. A lot of times, there are a lot of things that are going out, that are out there, taught as the logical truth. Obviously, there are some things that are essentials, there are core values in our faith. And then there are others that are constantly divided. You know, eternal security, once you're saved, always saved, versus those people who argue that you can lose salvation and so forth and so on. That's not important. And the reason why it's been debated over hundreds of years is because both parties are thinking from the group Bible that they have, they could prove their point. But is that really essential to our faith and our continuing growth in Christ Jesus? I think two things are important. And these passages come from 1 Corinthians and 1 John respectively. So I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. In this instance, let me tell you the background of this story. During the time, the first century, obviously a different Caesar has reigned. Some Caesar was very concerned about their image. And so they'll proclaim themselves as gods. And as they do, they would want the whole subjects of the land, the Roman Empire, to actually light an incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Okay? Now, obviously, if you have come from a polytheistic culture where you have many gods, adding another god doesn't really make any difference. But if you are a Christian, you cannot say that. You cannot say Jesus, you cannot say Caesar is Lord, because only Jesus is Lord. And as a result of that conviction, their life would depend on it. So when Bible says, if you believe in your heart and confess Jesus as Lord, it meant a lot more than what we're able to do today. Simply put, if you were to go to the street and there are people out there who are begging for money, if you give them $20 and say, hey, say Jesus is Lord, they will say it. No problem. Does that mean that they really believe that Jesus is Lord? And if Jesus is Lord, can one say what Brother B had said? Where's the lordship of Jesus Christ? The other part has to do with Savior. Jesus being the Christ, the Savior. Savior who saved us. This everybody wants. We all want Jesus to be the Savior. That's great, because that's what we all want. But we don't take the part about Jesus being the Lord seriously. And during the first century, they had to actually risk their lives in order to say Jesus is Lord. They had to actually risk them being ostracized, to become an outcast by the society. They were part of the Jewish community. They were literally boycotted and abandoned by their families if they were to say Jesus is Lord. This is where this context comes from. So is it easy for us to do? I'm not sure. But I think one thing is clear, that anybody who is a true, genuine believer really sincerely believes by the Holy Spirit, who is the key, by the way, in anybody knowing about their security, by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would be Lord and their Savior. And there's no question in that. And that, to me, is the essential part of our faith. And if you don't go there, you can't start. And that's one thing I really emphasize for those people who are getting baptized. But anyway, I think the reason why I mention this is because what Paul has to say is relevant to us today in regards to this issue. Paul teaches us through this passage that we just read, how should our faith in Jesus play out in real life? Is it going to be filled with triumphant victories, full of exciting days, life in cruise control, now that God is in our side? Or is it going to be otherwise? And that was a debate in this section of the scripture. So this is what I'm going to talk about today with you. Paul's portrait of Christian leaders. He was necessarily referring to the apostles. But I think as you read this his teaching, you come to realize that he was not just talking about the apostles. But he expected all the followers to be like Him. He finishes, at least in verse 16 of our segment today, He finishes it by saying, imitate me. And He was writing to the normal believers in Corinthian church. Imitate me. And so we'll keep that in mind. But these are the things that I want to talk to you about today. First thing He says about us and how our lives is being played out as the followers of Jesus Christ. We are servants. Now, I want to show you this diagram here. And obviously, when we read English Bible, we only see the word servant. But in Greek word, there's varieties of servants that He uses in the Bible. There are so many. As you can see, all this different color represents the word servant that is translated in English. But in Greek, it's a totally different word. Okay. Now, the word that He uses here is the word hyperetes. And what that means, basically, is a rower on a part of worship. I'm going to show you a picture in a little bit. So, this is what it looks like. A first century Roman vessel. And are you able to see the blue arrow there? That's how it's set up. And you are one of those persons sitting down and you are pulling the large sweep that moved the great ship of war through the sea. When Paul uses the word servant here, we're all servants. He was referring to himself as an example because he can only give himself as an example. We are servants. We are all part of a team of people who are doing something together. And we have to do it in time together. And the whole idea of us being a servant is that we are constantly collaborating. We're constantly in cooperation. We are doing something about God together. And that's his idea. The second word that he uses in verse 2 is that he says that we are stewards. What does that mean? The steward that he refers to, translated steward, but in Greek word is something different. It is a person who was in charge of an estate belonging to an absentee landlord. This person is in charge of whole administration of the house or the estate. He controls the staff. He issues the supplies to all the staff. But however much he controlled the household staff, he himself was still a slave where the master was concerned. He was not expected to exercise his own authority or initiative. And he was just simply told to do master's bidding and looked after his affairs. But here's a really, really important point. And as Paul argues in verse 1 through 3, this person who was in charge was not necessarily responsible for his fellows that he was caring for, but to his Lord. Okay? And his job was to make sure that he does not deprive of the people that is ministering to what God has provided for them. And the other most important thing is, as a steward, he cannot give anything from himself other than those things that the master had given him. And because he enjoys so much independence and responsibility, it was necessary that his master should be able to depend on him. Absolutely. Okay. Now, having understood these two words that Paul defines as people who are followers of Jesus Christ, he goes on to talk about the accountability. Now that you know that you are servants and you are stewards, you are accountable to the landlord, in this instance, God himself. And this is what drove Paul, literally. All of the motivation that he had as he was ministering to the people. And the reason why he was able to overcome and endure so many obstacles and trials and challenges in his life was because he was driven by this truth that one day I will have to render account to God. Think about that. in a position of a brother B, does he recognize that one day he has to give account of his life to God? That's what drove Paul. Mind you, Paul was in full understanding that acceptance with God was not by works or a good conscience, but by God justifying him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was very much aware of such truth. But yet, what drove him and what motivated him all the time as he was ministering to the people was the accountability. That one day I have to be accountable to God. I believe in life, and as Paul had mentioned, we face the judgment from three different groups. Whether we are serving in the church or whether we are working in the real world, we have to face this judgment. First judgment that we have to deal with is we have to face the judgment of others. Paul says they're nothing to him. But we cannot necessarily simply regard or disregard the judgment of those around us. Because more often than not, if they really care about us, it is really helpful to us. And then we have to face the judgment we make of ourselves. And this is where things get tricky. We need to understand, and as Paul did, that our judgment of ourselves, and as we have fallen, is clouded by our self-satisfaction, by pride, and by conceit. None of us can escape the self. And if we lose our self-respect, life can be an intolerable thing. This is what Paul said about himself, judging himself. At the end, he writes this, I am not aware of anything against myself. What? But if you look at Paul's life, if you look at what Bible writes about Paul, he was actually an enemy. He did a lot of things wrong. He persecuted the Christians. He even killed them and jailed them. But there's something to learn. When it comes to judging myself, know this. If Christ has forgiven you, you are forgiven. And you need to be like Paul when he says, I am not aware of anything against myself. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us. I think many of us need to listen to this. I think a lot of us are very hard on ourselves, even when God is not. We have a hard time accepting ourselves and forgiving ourselves when God has already done so. I think that's important that we do that. And Paul understands that ultimate criterion that God has for us in scrutinizing us and our ministry is that it's not about success, nor is it about popularity, but ultimately faithfulness. That's how God will judge us. And finally, and this is what Paul thinks is the only real judgment that is important to him. It's the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, he will come and judge us. And that's the thing that we should be concerned about. That's the thing that should matter to us. That's the thing that should motivate us and drive us in our lives and our ministry. And there are two compelling reasons why God must be the final judge. First reason why is because God knows all the circumstances. He knows the struggles we have. He knows the secrets that we can tell to no one. He knows what we might have sunk to, and he also knows what we might have climbed to. Only God knows all the motives. Man sees the deed, Bible says, but God sees the intention. There are many deeds that look noble and may have been done from the most selfish and shameful motives. But there are many deeds which appears to be despicable, but yet may have been done from the highest of motives. And this is the reason why only person who knows, who has made the man's heart, knows this. And that is God. And He's the only one that is able to judge. And this is the reason why Paul says in the passage that we just read, do not pronounce judgment before time. It's only when Jesus comes and when all evidence is out in the open, He will bring to the light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Okay. This is the reason why Paul is telling him not to judge him until the Lord Jesus comes. Second part of the section, which we read and I wrote on our bulletin, is starting from verse 8. This is what happened. At the heart of the Corinthians' conviction was the people. They were really very successful, lively, and mature, and effective church. They believe that Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, is the glory. And as you embrace Christianity, glorified life is the norm. You have victory, you have respect, you have maturity, you have popularity. Corinthians were satisfied with their spirituality, their leadership, and their general quality of their life together. They had become the best they could be. They have arrived. That's what they thought. And Paul looks at them and compares himself to them and says this, you have arrived? I have not arrived. You are strong, but I am all too aware of my weakness. You glory in your reputation and respectability in the society, in the world at large. I am mocked. I am scorned by the world. That's the reality for me. You see, people like Corinthians who are concerned with their own status, reputation, and popularity, authentic Christian ministry is immensely difficult to accept, let alone to embrace. They thought Christianity was all about this. And Paul says something else. Now, I want you to understand that when I began this message, that I was sort of sarcastic. Yeah? And when you read from verse 8, you need to understand that that's what Paul is doing. He's being sarcastic with people. He's not saying that this is a norm for Christianity. He's being sarcastic with the people who think that they have arrived. And he paints a picture, and this is a picture that I want you to, I'm going to come back to this, but I want to show you a picture. This is a procession. When a victorious Roman soldiers arrive with the king at the helm, they march through the land. And everybody surrounding them are cheering. And what you don't see on this picture, and I couldn't find this picture, but at the end of this procession, there are groups of people, the captives of war and the booty, are paraded in triumph at the same time. Now, the destiny of these people who are standing at the end is that they're going to eventually wind up in arena. You see the arena behind you, okay? The Colosseum. This is where the game will take place for the entertainment of all the people who are there. There are two ways that they would go about it. One way would be they will fight each other to death for the pure entertainment of the people who are watching this. Or they will fight the beasts without any weapons. This is a picture that was found in the first century. Paul is giving the picture through a scene that he's very familiar with. And he's saying essentially this. You are thinking that Christian life is a procession up front. being cheered by everyone around you because you are winning victories and you are gaining popularities and reputation. But Paul says, I beg to differ. Myself and all the apostles are in the back of the procession. And we are getting ready to go to the Colosseum. And the spectators are the angels and all the other things that are out there. They're watching us. We're parading around. And for their entertainment, we will die. We will suffer and we will die. That's the image that he has. Contradicting picture. It is showing us. Which is real. Paul's idea comes from the scripture. What Jesus taught. A servant is not greater than the master. For Christ's sake, then, Paul says, he has become the scum of the earth. I mean, Paul personally would love to be beyond all persecution. He would love to avoid batterings and depression and a sheer slog of being a fool for Christ's sake. He would love to do that. He would love to reign with them and be kings with them. But the reality is Christ wasn't that way. And his life wasn't that way. And he is the model that we follow. And if you were to truly follow Jesus, wouldn't it also make sense that we would go through the similar things that he had to endure with his life? Is servant greater than the master? He goes on to say, we go hungry and thirsty. See, Paul worked for a living. He didn't have to. During those times, the first century, and this was one of the criticisms that Paul had. If you were a well-known orator, someone who spoke in public, or a philosopher, or teacher, you would make money. You would have students. And the greater prestige is attached to people who has greater students, who has a greater speaking ability. Paul refused to receive any money from Corinth. And the reason why he did that was because he didn't want to give any, people any burdens. But during those times in the first century, if you had to work for a living, you'd be looked down upon. Because there were plenty of people who were nobles and they didn't have to work. They just simply told their servants what to do. But here, Paul, volunteering, serving the people, there was much, much more. Paul received all kinds of curses and false accusations and so forth and so on. But he would always respond positively and say, we will bless you. And it was true, as Paul had demonstrated time and time again. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised. To shame the strong, the intelligent. Now, I want to maybe provide an evidence of this. I know this goes back many, many years, but, you know, Christianity predominantly came from Western countries. But as you notice, that a lot of the Western countries, when it comes to Christian faith, is in decline. For example, Germany boasts of 90% population who believes in Christ, who are Christians themselves. But they only go to church twice a year during Easter and Christmas time. When I was in London, if you've ever been to London, you'll see a lot of amazing churches that are built many, many centuries ago, Gothic churches. At least in part where I was in London, I lived there for about 6 months or so. I visited many, many different churches. Every one of those churches were vacant. And you know who filled those churches on Sunday? The people from third world countries. I think that we cannot deny the fact, and even in our mission experiences, that there's something noticeable about people living in a third world country. They, it seems to me, and this is just my thinking, they approximate more closely to pattern of Christian life and ministry described in the New Testament than we do. And I think that's the reason why they're experiencing this amazing growth in their lives, in the church. I think Paul's speaking the truth. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised of the world to shame the wise. And this is the reason why I think the third world country and the churches in third world countries are thriving as opposed to ours. Three principles as I read this passage. Oh, by the way, I want to show you this too. I'm sorry, we had to go by this, but this is written by someone that I really speaks to the point here about the Christianity and how it's played out in real life. This is what he says. There's victory. There's power. There's healing. There's guidance. There's salvation. But we have not yet arrived. We live in two worlds, and there must therefore be tension. And he goes on to say, we never reach our perfect bliss here. We shall not have perfect health. We shall not have instant guidance. We shall not be in constant, beautiful contact with the Lord. We're still human. We're still in the world. We're still mortal. We're still exposed to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must still wrestle and watch and pray. We shall still fall and fail. I think this statement summarizes pretty well what Paul thinks of how Christianity is really lived out or played out in a real life. Contrary to what the Corinthian church people were thinking, how it is played out in their own lives. And this is really the message that I think Paul gives to us today. And so I want to finish this by saying three things. The principles that I want to draw from this. And I don't know if you're able to understand what I'm saying, but I'll try to explain it as much as I can. If we are around the people who are being blessed in our Christian life and work, it is very, very likely that these people that we're surrounded with are likely to go through challenges, many different challenges of different form. And if you and I are experiencing these challenges and authentic cost of being in a Christian ministry, then you and I can be genuinely sure that we are releasing blessings in others whose lives we are touching. Whether that is consciously or unconsciously, whether it's directly or indirectly, if we are truly living it out, if we are truly seeing the signs of being living it out in Christ Jesus, then the people that we are ministering to, the lives that we're touching, God is likely to release the blessings in those people, whether we can see that truly or not. And the third principle that I want to draw from this is that all Christians at one and the same time are both kings and the paupers, the beggars. It is authentic Christian experience to be wealthy in Christ, but yet despised by the world. So as I say this to you, oh, by the way, and the reason why I think that Paul was being sarcastic was because if you look at verse 15 and 16, immediately after he says it in verse 14, he apologizes because he says, I am not writing this to shame you. And so he's apologizing. What does he have to apologize for if what he was saying was sincere about the state of Corinthian Christianity? And secondly, he ends his passage in verse 16 by saying, imitate me. He was writing this to all the Corinthian church, and he was essentially saying, this is what I think we are. This is what we really go through if the genuine Christianity, authentic Christianity, was lived out in a real life. And I want you to imitate me. So that's what it is. What do you think? Are we okay? All right? All this idea about security, and therefore, let's pray together. I'd like to ask you to just respond to the teaching that Paul gave to the Corinthian church. When these people thought they were healthy and they were respectable in the society, and when they thought that they have arrived, Paul gave them a picture that was totally contrary. And in fact, Paul was saying, maybe in sarcastic way, that they really didn't arrive. They weren't where they thought they were. And they certainly weren't anywhere near where they needed to be. And I think that challenge that Paul gave to the Corinthian church may be a challenge to all of us this morning. To all of us. We are going to be accountable to God. And one day that day will come when God will disclose everything about us and all the things that we have done with our lives. Are we headed in the right direction? Are we headed in the right direction? Or are we headed in the wrong direction? Are we living in illusion? Or are we living an authentic Christian life and ministry? As you pray this morning, I'd like to ask you to think about that and come to the Lord with your concerns. As the worship team will come out and lead us, I'd like to give you a few minutes to respond in prayer.